I'd like you to turn now in your Bible, please, to Ephesians 6 and verse 14. Well, Ephesians 6, we should be looking at verse 14, but we will read this section about the Christian's warfare, starting at verse 10 in the King James Version. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's what it is. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always. We have been learning in these weeks, since we began this particular section near the end of this great letter that we are studying, this section about the Christian's warfare. We have learned that we are Christian soldiers. When we become Christians, we become soldiers, and that we are engaged in a great warfare. There is a terrible foe who is against us. He is very powerful, Satan, the devil. He has many forces and weapons to use against us, and he has great subtlety with which he wages this spiritual warfare. We are coming on now to look in some detail at the armour of God, but let me remind you of certain things by way of an introduction. And the first of them is that this enemy will attack you and me. Whether we attack him or not, he will attack us. That's why the emphasis on this passage is upon standing. Four times the Apostle Paul says, stand your ground. He doesn't speak of going forward. He speaks of standing because he's talking about the onslaught that we will have to face from the enemy. Verse 11, stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, able to withstand, stand firm, having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. So you see the emphasis in these verses 14 to 17. He speaks of the armour of God. He mentions six pieces of armour. Five of them are defensive, because we must have that right. Of course, in the second place, attack is the best form of defence. Of course it is. And since we cannot get out of this war, no matter what we do, we might as well get into it and try and take the initiative and attack the devil and get him before he gets us. The element of surprise, the devil is not omniscient, neither is he omnipresent. That means he isn't everywhere. Need to emphasize these things. He's very powerful. He can go to and fro all over the earth, and he can flash like lightning from one side of the earth to the other, but he isn't everywhere in his being. You see, we sometimes make that mistake. We think of him as if he was another god. No, he isn't. He's a fallen angel, very powerful archangel, but a fallen angel. He isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Maybe you can get him before he gets you. Certainly, if he attacks us, counterattack is the best form of defense. But nevertheless, we must make sure that our defense is true and solid, because he will attack us. And that's what this passage is really about. It's primarily about defense. Here, Satan may well attack on any front and by any means. We have seen something in these past weeks of the wiles of the devil. But he will particularly attack us in our spiritual life. Verse 12, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. It's the same word as has occurred elsewhere in this letter. That realm of the spiritual life. When we become Christians, we are elevated to a new dimension of living. And although the warfare rages in the old dimension of the physical and the mental and the emotional, his particular attacks will come in the spiritual. And his attacks physically or emotionally or mentally are all to the end that he might destroy us spiritually in the heavenly. And then in the fourth place, we must notice this word in verse 13, the evil day. The evil day. We need to have this armor on. We need to have this strength, because we never know when the evil day will happen. We're not omniscient either. And the devil will pick a particular day, perhaps a day when you least expect it, to attack. Doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours. It may be a period of time. The evil day. And we must stand. We must recognize it for what it is and stand. The Lord has given to us in the fifth place two provisions for success and for victory. We're not to be defeated. We're not to be defeatist. Because although we have no strength or armor of our own, he has provided both strength and armor. Inward power, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, his mighty power. We're to appropriate that. And outward protection, put on the whole armor of God. And then in the sixth place, by way of introduction, we must put it all on. That's why the Apostle Paul mentions the whole armor of God twice. Verse 11, the whole armor of God. The complete panoply of armor. Not one piece, but not another piece. All the pieces. We must be completely protected. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Now the first piece is the belt. Verse 14, and this is our subject really this morning then, the very first piece. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Or, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. New International Version. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Well, you may feel that's not a very spectacular piece of armour, the belt. It doesn't seem terribly obviously like armour. No, but in the Roman soldier's equipment, it was very vital and very significant. It was the first thing that he put on, and the primary thing in many ways that he put on, if he was going into battle. And there were at least two reasons for that. The first one was that the belt gathered up all the other clothing and held it tight and in place. In those hot climates, they tended to wear loose clothing. Sometimes even flowing robes, although a soldier on duty would not be in flowing robes. But nevertheless, there would be a certain looseness in his clothing. So that, for example, if I could put it to you this way, when he was off duty, he would want to undo his belt. Relax. And so the first thing that he would put on was this belt to gather up all his clothing, ready for action, braced up. In the parable we looked at last Sunday evening, the Lord Jesus taught about a servant or servants who were waiting for their master coming back from a wedding, and who might come back late, long weary travel, coming back in the night, but they were to have their loins girt up, you see, ready for action, ready for service. So with the soldier, he put on his belt so that his loins were girded. That's why the AV or King James has it, having your loins girt about with truth. Put on the belt and gather up your clothes and be ready. But there was another reason why it was primary and first, and that was many other pieces of armour were fastened to it, particularly the breastplate. The soldiers kept their shoulders, kept it in place in the one end, as it were, but as we shall see, it had to be attached to the belt at the other to protect the whole torso on the top half. So it was a vital piece of equipment, and therefore I think we must look at it in that light. And he says, put on the belt. have your loins girt about with truth. So this is very, very important. What does he mean by truth? If you're going to resist the onslaughts of the devil, have you got on your belt of truth? This piece of armour, what does it mean? Well, some have said it means truthfulness, sincerity, being absolutely honest and open and truthful, sincere. The devil is the liar, the devil is deceitful, he's wily, he's scheming, he's devious. But the Christian shouldn't be that. The first thing he should be is open and sincere. Well, now, this word aletheia in the Greek can mean that. In chapter 4 and verse 21 of Ephesians, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Well, I expect, paraphrasing that, we could well say that he means stop lying to one another and deceiving each other and being not straight, and start being open and honest and sincere with one another. That should characterize Christians and their relationships. And it is certainly true that a Christian should be sincere and truthful and honest. But this word can also mean something else. It can mean, and most often it does mean in the Bible, a body of truth. It means a confession of faith or a creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, truth. And in Jesus Christ his Son, truth. And statements of truth. What Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer and commentator and preacher, called a body of divinity. And I believe that is what is primarily meant here. You see, just let's look quickly through one or two references in John's Gospel. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John in chapter 8. Verse 32. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, no, he didn't mean you shall become sincere, whereas you're not sincere now. You shall know the truth. True facts, true beliefs, realities. You shall know them, and they shall set you free. Or, if you like, look at chapter 16 of John's Gospel. And then verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. Well, that clearly means, surely, objective truth. True teaching, true doctrine. Or, let's look at chapter 17 of John's Gospel, in verse 17, our Lord's great prayer for his own. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Or verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Or chapter 18 of John's Gospel, in verse 37, Jesus before Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? There are many different teachers. There are many philosophers. The flowering age of philosophy has passed with the Greeks, and still we aren't agreed upon what is truth. What is truth? Now, if there are any Greek scholars here this morning, and you say, ah, yes, but in those other references, there's a definite article before aletheia, the truth. But in Ephesians 6 and 14 there is no definite article, but there's no definite article in John 18:38 when Pilate says, what is truth? So I don't think the presence or absence of the definite article is conclusive. Or let's turn back to Ephesians again. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. in whom you also trusted after that, or upon hearing, it's a participle, the word of truth. You see, the gospel of your salvation, the truth. And then finally, in verse 21 of chapter 4, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And there is in fact no definite article there either, even though the King James has put one in, chapter 4 verse 21. So therefore, in my consideration of this passage for this morning's sermon, though I have considered all these matters as carefully as I can and examined the original, as you can tell, I am quite convinced that this does not mean simply that we should have on the belt of sincerity. Certainly we should be that, but it means more than that. To the scriptures that I have given to you, I would add these two further things. Others are sincere besides Christians. There are many people who are not Christians who are sincere people and who are not telling lies to people all the time. And when they speak to you, you think, that's probably a lie, that's probably devious, that's probably only half the truth, this person is a liar. That isn't the way that we're to go out into the world and regard every other person. I don't believe that. All men are sinners, of course, and there may be often an element of special pleading or imbalance in what some people say, as in what we say, unconscious perhaps. But the Apostle Paul, as we saw in the letter to Titus last Thursday, quoted a Cretan philosopher as saying Cretans are liars. There's a characteristic of their makeup which makes them devious, and and he draws attention to that in the letter to Titus. But not all people are insincere. Many non-Christians are sincere. Many Muslims are sincere in their Islam. Many Buddhists are sincere in their Buddhism. Many agnostics are sincere in their agnosticism. So it won't do to accuse everyone else of insincerity except Christians. And I would add this further thing. Surely sincerity is not enough to defeat the devil or to be on guard against the devil. It's too subjective. You must have something outside yourself, something that you can refer to and prove and be sure of, and something that you can use to test everything else by. And I believe that's the belt, an objective body of truth, of these facts, of these statements, of these truths. We can be absolutely sure. Truths about God, truths about the world, truth about Jesus, truth about salvation, truth about the life hereafter, a body of divinity, a confession of faith, a creed to believe in. I believe, though I may be cast down in my spirit, though the devil may be attacking me, though he may be giving to me a veritable onslaught, I have belted myself up with this firm, sure belt that I believe certain things and they are unshakable. Now, of course, we must just mention one or two other things before we look at this belt. He does not say the belt of experience, having your loins girt about with experience. Now, experience is important, but it isn't the first thing. It's too subjective. Others have experiences, don't they? We may speak with people from other religions and they will have had their experiences. So we mustn't begin with that. It's too subjective. It's too open to psychoanalysis. There must be something outside of ourselves that's sure and firm, like a rock, to change the figure. Neither does he say that the first thing that you put on is to be girt about or belted with a changed life. Now, of course, that's important too. And if you haven't had a changed life in a certain sense, then maybe you're not a Christian. Although some people's conversion is gradual, and people brought up in a Christian home and who've always believed in the Lord, their new birth comes perhaps almost unknown to themselves. But others have their changed lives. There have been many who have lived the lives of profligates and playboys, drunkards, pleasure seekers, and then something has happened to them which has changed their whole life. Maybe a disaster. They've been laid aside, perhaps for months, paralyzed or something, and they have come out of that hospital or that experience a different person. They're going to be serious now. They're going to try and do some good in the world now. Instead of living for themselves and just indulging the flesh, they're going to change. A changed life in a certain sense. Others have become quite benevolent and humanistic and philanthropic and living lives of good works. But they're not Christians. They haven't become Christians. So the first thing is not the changed life, though important as it is. And if a person is a Christian, as I say, they are someone who's been converted. Some people are converted to Marxism. They meet somebody, or they have a relationship, or they read a book, or they see poverty and exploitation. They travel the world, they see things that shock them, and they decide that they will embrace this particular philosophy, and they have a changed life. So the first thing is not a changed life. It isn't based upon feelings. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, wrote the hymn writer. My best days of feelings are not my ultimate trust, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What he believed about the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus himself. Now last week I had to draw your attention to a slogan which is used and I think sometimes misunderstood, and that is, let go and let God. This week I want to question another one. Christianity, say some people, is caught, not taught. Now that can be very dangerous, because Christianity is taught. Jesus was a teacher. He would withdraw from the crowd and take his disciples on one side to teach them, to teach them, to teach them. The great commission of the church, Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, teaching them. And that's exactly what the apostles did, didn't they? That's what this letter is. It's a teaching letter. It's full of truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church as a gift pastors and teachers. And in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, we read again and again, preach the word. Teach what befits sound doctrine. Even elders, all of them are to be apt to teach. So therefore we must have our waist girded about, belted up with this truth, this objective body of divinity and belief. Now what is the belt to be made of? Is it to be made of paper, or is it to be made of strong hide? You see, if it's made of paper, it will not hold anything up, will it? It won't be any use in this armour. Paper. It's got to be reliable. It's got to be unshakable. I was with the Young People's Fellowship last night, and I was talking to some of the boys, and I, of course, with this message in mind, which I'd been thinking about all day and so on once the wedding was over, I was looking at belts, you know, your eyes. I was sort of looking at belts, you see. My eyes were drawn to belts, and I was interested in some of the belts. Very thick hide. Very strong, some of them with very strange motifs and metal and buckles. One chap even had bullets. I said, they look like bullets to those. He said, they are bullets. I went and talked to the next person after that. But that was a strong belt. But what is your belt to be made of, you see, my friends? It must be sure, mustn't it? Now I want to suggest to you, therefore, the question of authority is the first question, therefore, to ask. Where are these doctrines to come from? Where is this truth to come from? Where are you going to get the material from with which to make your belt that you're going to put on, that is the first thing to put on in this warfare against the devil? Well, I believe, of course, that there is only one sure and steadfast quarry from which to quarry this stone, or factory from which to take this hide, and that is the Bible. Anywhere else is merely the musings of man's mind, subjective again, man's ideas. Well, I think this about God, says one. No, says another, I don't think that. My God is like this. Well, says another, I believe this about heaven. Well, says another, I believe this about judgment. And another says something else. What are they? They're just weaving paper belts. And they wouldn't defend them against the wiles of the devil for one split second. You've got to have something which you are sure of and which doesn't come from your own mind, but something which comes from the mind of God. And if you don't feel that there is such a thing, then you are of all men and women most to be pitied, because you'll remain therefore in the dark all your life. You'll never have a sure belt. You'll never have a sure foundation. You'll read this book and that book. You'll listen to that teacher and that teacher. You'll philosophize from that one and the other one. But you'll never know whether any of it can be trusted. If you're not sure about the Bible and its inspiration, inerrancy, I would suggest that you study carefully Brian Edwards' new book, Nothing But the Truth. Of course, I can't go into this whole question this morning. It isn't the main subject. I'm telling you where I feel is the only true factory from which to get the leather of the belt of truth: the Bible. Anything else is subjectivism. Nothing But the Truth, Brian Edwards' book about the Bible. You must begin with this. You must be sure that the Bible is your authority. Otherwise, where are you? But thereafter, you can try to gather from Scripture a distillation of a body of truth that is like a circle, a belt around your waist. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. This is different, by the way, from what he's talking about in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the same Bible, of course. And we'll look at that when we come to it. But I believe that there the Apostle Paul is speaking of using a particular verse of the Bible or passage of the Bible with which to wage a personal war against the devil. The classic illustration of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God being used, is of course the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. It is written, there's the sword of the Spirit. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. It is written, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But what we're talking about with this belt of truth is not so much one individual verse which we can quote at the devil, like wielding a sword and thrusting him through. But as I've said several times, a whole body of truth of which we can be absolutely sure. Now, of course, a good belt is a circle, isn't it? It goes right round, and it may be woven of many strands, and if any strand is missing, it weakens it, perhaps even to the point of disaster. And I want to mention now 10 fundamentals of the truth which I believe go to make up this belt with which we should all be girded around if we're going to even begin to resist the onslaughts of the devil. Now you may say, well, these are just yours, of course. No, they're not, my friends. Don't go away with that view. I have the privilege of meeting many ministers and many believers from many denominations, and I always have them. I believe in evangelical unity. I strive for it. I try and work for it in this town and anywhere else, because I have come to the conclusion, and I'm absolutely convinced, that all those who believe the Scriptures as the infallible authority and sole sufficient authority for the source of this truth of which I'm speaking this morning can write down on a piece of paper at least 10 fundamentals of the faith on all the most important matters of truth, and are agreed thereupon. Whether they be Anglicans, like my friend Dick Lucas of St. Helens, Bishopsgate in London, or my Church of Scotland friend, Reverend Eric Alexander of St. George's Tron, or my Pentecostal friends, or the Reverend Peter Williams, my friend down the road until very recently, a minister of the United Reformed Church. within all these great denominations and many, many others, there are many ministers who stand for this truth, these truths that I am about to say. Where do they get them from? Obviously they have their differences about other things, perhaps baptism, a system of church government, or something else. Well, those are questions of interpretation sometimes, and there is room for differences. But are there any fundamentals, you say, upon which all are agreed? Yes, there are. And I suggest them to you. I can only list them, of course. Let's begin with God. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. The world and all things in the whole created universe revolve not around man, but around God. For from him, and through him, and to him, says the apostle, are all things. A God-centered universe. A God-centered Christianity. And God, says the Bible, is one, but is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is eternal, the great I Am. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's almighty. He can do anything. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. He is spirit. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He rules over time. He rules over history. He rules over the forces of nature and directs them. He rules over men. Even the most powerful monarch, his heart is as a stream of water in the hands of God, and he turns it wherever he will. He rules over evil. Even the wrath of man shall be made to praise him. He rules over this devil, who can only do what God Almighty permits. And his decrees shall stand. He is holy, he is good, he is just, he is faithful, he is loving, he is gracious, plenteous in mercy. He speaks, he hears, he knows, he can be known. Fundamental number one. Number two, man. Man is not a beast. He's made in the image of God. He's specially created in the likeness and the image of God. He's essentially different from all the beasts. He was made to have relationships in perfection with the one above him, with those alongside him, and with those beneath him. With God above him as his creator and father, with his wife, and then in society, with those other human beings alongside of him, and then with the animal kingdom beneath him and all the rest of creation over which he was made to have dominion. He is accountable to his maker. He was made to worship God. Thirdly, the fall of man and sin. Fundamental number three. Man is not gradually getting better. He started perfect. He was made whole, but he fell. He is a castle in ruins. He's sinned against his God. He's born in sin and he lives in sin unless his nature is renewed. Sin is lawlessness, the breaking of God's law. Sin is rebellion. Rebellion against God's lordship. Sin is unbelief. Unbelief against God's word. All men are by nature corrupt and guilty before God and need to be forgiven and justified. And man's sin is ultimately the root cause of all ills. Four, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental number four, God's wonderful answer to man's helpless condition. The Bible teaches, one, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who became man and who was two natures in one person, man and God. Unique, the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches, two, his perfect life. He never sinned. Three, his infallible teaching. I am the truth, he said. Four, his voluntary death as an atoning sacrifice and substitute and sin bearer for sinners, truly and effectively taking away the sins of all who believe in him. Five, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily and gloriously from the dead. The tomb was empty. Six, his personal ascension bodily into heaven. There is a man, God in heaven. 7, his present intercession at the side of the Father on behalf of all the saints. 8, his future return in glory, personal, physical, triumphant, and permanent. He will come again, from whence he shall come to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. All the great confessions of faith, all the great creeds, would go along with everything that I have said thus far. His final reign in the new heaven and the new earth. Fundamental 4. Fundamental 5. Salvation is man's most urgent need and is open to all. It is, please listen, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is no other way of salvation, not by works that we might do, or any merit intrinsic in ourselves, but entirely through the grace of God, received by faith, are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, whilst our guilt was punished in him. And thereby we are made sons and daughters of the living God, through the great gracious act of adoption. 6, sanctification, whereby God by his Spirit makes us holy. We are set apart by God for God. It is instantaneous upon salvation, but it is also a process of renewal, whereby by the aid of God's Spirit we ever increasingly should be conquering sin and living more and more in conformity with God's will. 7, the Holy Spirit. He is personal and he is divine. He is not just an impersonal force like electricity. He is the third person of the Godhead. He, and he's divine of the Godhead. He is the ascended Christ's gift in all his fullness to the church. His work is the conviction of sinners, the regeneration of the spiritually dead, the renewal of the corrupt nature. He brings power and purity to believers. He distributes gifts in the church and brings forth fruit from the regenerate heart. 8, the church. The church is not a man-made institution, but is the called out, called together people of God. The total church comprises all those who have been born again by the Spirit and washed clean in the blood of Christ. It comprises all races, classes, and tongues from every age, from the first saved man and woman to the last of God's elect. The local church is a gathering of believers for worship and for the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, for fellowship and for prayers. It is activated by the life of the Spirit, or the living presence of Christ in his body, the church. 9, the future. There is a heaven to long for and a hell to shun. The devil and all his angels will be sent to hell forever. Those who have Christ's work accounted to them shall be eternally saved and live with Jesus forever. But those who do not are eternally lost, and there is no salvation after death. This life is decisive. 10, the great mandate to the church is one that she should be a holy people in the world, but not of it. And 2, that she should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The fundamentals of the faith, the belt of truth. You must start with that. All Bible-believing Christians that I have ever met would say amen to every one of those clauses. They may differ on some secondary matters, but they would say amen and hallelujah to all those clauses. Later on this year, I hope to have the privilege of going to the Keswick Convention. Probably at that convention there will be every denomination that you have ever heard of. Nobody cares about such things. The banner over the platform will be all one in Christ Jesus. But it isn't just an airy-fairy kind of slogan, Christ Jesus. All the speakers that you will hear there are those who will accept those clauses and fundamentals of the faith that I've enumerated to you as the belt of truth. Unshakable. How may you arm yourself with this vital peace? Ah, my beloved friend, there is no instant belt of truth. There is no quick pill that you can swallow either at the Keswick Convention or at Lansdowne Baptist Church and you've got the complete belt of truth. You have to gird yourself with it. God has provided it, but in the King James Version it's passive, having your loins girt about, but in the Greek it's active, gird your loins about. Buckle on the belt of truth. You have to do it. It means studying the Bible. It means listening to preaching and listening with understanding and eagerness, that you might learn the things of the Bible and the things of God, that you might strengthen your belt. It may be just a thin strand at the moment. It will hold you, but it isn't thick enough. You need to thicken it and strengthen it. And you need to listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word. If you're not sure of your belt, if you're not sure that you have on this first primary and vital piece of armour, why not start your own evening class, taking out a cassette a week and listening to those teaching expositions on the topics God, man, the Lord Jesus, the church, the Holy Spirit, and so on, with a notebook and with a Bible and with a pencil or a pen, and in quietness, preceded and succeeded by prayer. Isn't it amazing how Christians will sign up for evening classes on almost anything other than Christian doctrine? Flower arranging? Keep fit? Learning a foreign language? All these are good and useful things, but have you buckled on the belt of truth, my friend? Are you girded about with this strong first primary piece of armour? I find in the personal counselling place that many of our personal problems, yours and mine, in daily life, at work and at home and in the church, ultimately go back to this. There's a weakness in the belt. There's a weakness in the belt. You've not understood one of the fundamentals of the faith. So let's get into it then, friends. Gird your loins up. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. God has provided it. It's the armour of God. He's revealed the answers to the most fundamental questions. We have to put them on. And then we're ready for the devil on the evil day. But we have to do it. And it's hard work. But it's wonderful work. For his name's sake.